Well, so far in our series, we have talked about the importance of your soul, the value of your soul. There's nothing as enduring as your soul. Your life will end here. I don't mean to be morbid or scare anyone, but it's temporary, and it wasn't meant to be permanent, and yet your soul will go on. And so that demands then your utmost seriousness, your urgent attention to the well-being of your soul. Nonetheless, as we've also talked about, Satan, who is very real, wants just the opposite. He wants you to believe in outright lies or in half-truths. It doesn't really matter. And he wants you to have that truth obscured with petty distractions in your life. It is amazing to me that every time someone comes close to obeying the gospel, something comes up. Have you ever noticed that? And it's something that interrupts their momentum, interrupts their focus, interrupts their you know, trying to do what's right and their desire and so on. And that is, if not Satan directly, then certainly the evil that is in this world that wants to disrupt that person's response to God. Or Satan wants you to simply procrastinate until your desire for God passes. And that's another huge problem for people, is this idea of procrastination. The rich man we talked about last week from the story there, or the actual account there in Luke chapter 16, he wants you to know how awful and irreversible the loss of your soul is. He wants you to know that he made a grievous error in not taking care of his soul, but that you don't have to do that. You don't have to follow him. He wants you to know where he is and that that's a place that you don't want to be. His story is powerful. It is sobering. I hope you listen to it. Jesus wants you to know about Satan, but not believe in his power, because he doesn't have any power unless, of course, you give it to him. He wants you to know about the rich man, but not just to scare you. He wants you to do something about that in response to those facts. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is all about reality. It's not your reality. It's not my reality. It's not the world's reality. It's God's reality, God's truth about your soul. And keep in mind, that was the name of our whole series here, is God's truth about your soul. Jesus wants you to see reality. Jesus is really not interested in how comfortable you are with your religion or the lack of it. He knows that the truth is what keeps your soul alive, and the lack of truth is what will destroy your soul. John 8:32, I can't think of a better verse at that point, where he says that if you follow me, then you will become my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But the truth will not make you free if you ignore it, or if you resist it, or if you avoid finding out what that truth is. And if you do those things, then you will be leaving this world entirely unprepared for what is coming, and that is your personal, private presentation before the Lord. But in order to be free, you have to become something that you are not now, and this is sometimes difficult for us to comprehend, at least all at once, but it is also impossible for us to achieve all on our own. But we're reminded in Matthew 19:26, where Jesus himself said, with God all things are possible, and especially with regard to your salvation. God's done the impossible part. He's simply asking you to do now what is possible, but what needs to be done. Satan has nothing to offer but sorrow and death. We talked a lot about that last week. He doesn't care what you become so long as you remain separated from God. He knows that in that separation that there is nothing that you become that will save your soul. And there's nothing that you believe that will save your soul as long as you stay in that scenario, in that situation. But Christ says if you become his disciple, then you can be free from that power of Satan and the deception that he has with his lies. Jesus has exposed Satan for what he really is. He is a liar. He is a fraud. He is a deceiver. And all of us, myself included, who have chosen to become Satan's prisoners, we have to become something else in order to be right with God. We have to be born again as children of God. And it's the Word that tells us how. And that's what this lesson is all about. I realize that was a long introduction in some respect, but I'm trying to bring the whole series together here in case you missed some of it so that we can see what's going on. And here we go. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty profound statement in itself, and we'll look at that here. The entrance into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven really refers to salvation under the authority of Christ. That's what it means to be in the kingdom in this context. And those who have submitted to his authority as king are the same as those who have become members of his church. Not this congregation, or not a collective of congregations, but rather we're talking about the spiritual body of Christ. And he says here, unless you are converted and become like children, and that's pretty intriguing. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, unless you revert to a childlike state, because God never goes backward, he never regresses, he never degenerates, and neither should you. The context, paradoxically, implies progress and improvement, not going back to an infantile state of mind. And so converted in this case means to change direction. Really what he's saying here is unless you change your direction and take up another direction, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And thus, if you choose to be his disciple, you cannot continue in the same direction as you have been going all up till this time, the direction that you chose. But it's not just that you choose a different direction or another direction of your own choosing. And this is where so many people go wrong. They say, well, I'm not doing the bad things that I used to do, so therefore I must be going in the right direction. Well, you're going in a different direction, but I don't know if it's necessarily the right direction because it's God who determines what the right direction is. And you can actually stop doing certain bad things and still not do the right thing, which is to obey God and go in his direction. He's the one that determines that. God can't save people who are disobedient and who are rebellious. So if you're not obeying God's commandments, then you're going in the wrong direction. It doesn't matter if it's different than what you did before. It has to be what he tells you to do. You say, well, why is that? Because you're the one who's in sin and under condemnation, and he's the only one that can help you. You would be wise to listen to him, given your situation. And then we need to become like children. Become like children. It doesn't say become children in the literal sense. What it means really is to adopt the positive childlike attributes that we see in children. Innocence, purity, trust, gentleness, etc. And that requires a change in who we are. We, adults, cannot become literal children, but we can become like children in our attitude. And so obviously Jesus is speaking of a spiritual context, and so he's talking about matters of the heart, matters of the soul, matters of your attitude. He's not saying you need to act like a five-year-old, although I've seen adults do that, haven't you? So he's not saying that. He's not saying I need you to, you know, take up the selfish nature of children because children are selfish by nature. We expect that. What he's really going after is that you need to trust me similarly as a five-year-old trusts his adult parents. That's really what he's getting at. You need to have faith in me like children have faith in their parents. Children do not lie awake at night going, I wonder who's going to pay the mortgage. I wonder if there's going to be food on the table in the morning. You know, most children anyway don't think of things like that. They just take it for granted because they put all that confidence and faith that their parents are going to provide those things. And that's exactly what you need to do as a child of God, is know that your Father is going to provide for you everything that you need. So stop worrying about that. Just put your confidence in him. The point here is that to become a disciple really is synonymous with becoming a partaker of the kingdom of God, which is also to become a recipient of God's salvation. And that means, of course, that you have to change the direction you're going, not just a different direction, but a better one that you had chosen yourself. You need to learn God's direction, and you need to submit to that. Which means, in another sense, that you need to leave the wide path that leads to destruction, and you need to get on that narrow path that leads to life. That's out of Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, where Jesus talked about that. It also means that you need to change your identity into something better than what you had when left up to yourself to choose it. Your old self is corrupted with sin and worldliness, and you can't enter into a holy relationship with God with sin and corruption. Doesn't that make sense? God is holy and righteous and pure, and you in your condemned state are not any of those things. And if you're going to enter into a relationship with God, you need to deal with that problem and become of the nature that he wants you to be, needs you to be, so that you can have that fellowship. And furthermore, as we stated earlier, you can't do any of that on your own. Now, friends and family can help. The Bible instructs how to do this, but it can't perform the changes. We can't just hold the Bible up to someone's head and thump them with it and go, there, that ought to do it. Although I've seen that done, it's not very effective. So that's not the answer by itself. The church is a body of those who made the change, but we, the body, can't change you. There's a need now for your, not just involvement or participation, but really your desire, your initiation here. And so the question might be, well, how can I possibly become something that I am not now? Well, there's two obvious but radical ideas to accept here. They are radical because they go against typical human nature as we think about things. First of all, you have to die to what you are presently, not literal physical death. That would be pointless. And then we'd have no disciples at all, right? I mean, if we just all died, literally. So it's not a physical death, but it's a very real death all the same. In John chapter 12, turn with me there. In John chapter 12, verse 24 through 26, that you see on the screen. Jesus is talking here, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must also follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There's a whole lesson right there. Well, I just want to extract from that some points here. Anyone knows that a seed cannot become a full and mature plant until it dies to what it is, a seed. We don't plant seeds in the ground and then go harvest that seed later on after several months of waiting. Okay? We plant seeds in the ground knowing that they're going to die to what they are and turn into a plant, and that plant is going to produce fruit. Right? And it's the same way, spiritually speaking. So you have to die to what you are in that form or state that you are in order to enter into another. And he also goes on to say that if you love this life so much, then you're not going to put it to death. You won't want to do that. And you won't relinquish it. You're not going to release its controlling interest over you. But in that state, you lose everything. Ask the rich man who did exactly that. And look where he is now. And remember his message to you. And how much he regrets what he did. To serve Jesus, to become his disciple, means you have to follow him. Jesus died to become what he is now, an exalted king over God's kingdom. And you are to die with him, not literally, but necessarily and sincerely. I love this passage in 2 Timothy 2:11 where Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him." Notice that. You have to die with Christ. That doesn't mean you can go back in history and be there on the cross. That's not what that means. But what it does mean is you have to join in union with his death, in the likeness of his death. And that gets us to the second point. First of all, you have to die. Secondly, you have to be reborn. Because God isn't just wanting you to die and then stay in a dead state, right? He wants you to be reborn into an image of something different than what you were. We're not talking about reincarnation here. That's the same identity, different body. There are people who believe that. It's just nonsense, okay? It's baloney, which is Latin, I think. What we're really talking about is resurrection, a new identity in the same body. Okay? Not like you become a whole different personality, that's not what it means, but a new identity. We're brought back to newness of life, which you had when you were innocent like a child. You always lived in newness of life because you had never sinned. And it's when you sinned against God, when you became old enough to know what sin is, and you took it and bit into that fruit, so to speak, anyway, defied all of the commands, defied God himself, said, "I'm going to live life on my own terms. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care what God says." And at that point, you cease to be innocent. And what God is actually saying is, in this rebirth process, you can regain your innocence. Remember, we have to be converted like children. And innocence is part of that childlike state. So, in this context, the change is spiritual. The body doesn't change. When people come out of the water of baptism, which is what I'm getting to here, obviously their body is pretty much the same, except it's wet. Okay, but your heart changes, your attitude changes, really your allegiance changes. I think that is one of the things that gets overlooked the most, is really what Paul keeps talking about here is a change of allegiance. No longer an allegiance to the world, but an allegiance to Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 11, which was read for us in the scripture reading there, what Christ did literally, he literally died and he was literally resurrected, so you and I must do symbolically. We must die to our allegiance to sin, that world, the life, the selfish desires that we had, and we must be resurrected to what Paul calls a newness of life. You have to be united with Christ in his death in order that you can unite with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Isn't that what he said? Did you read that? If you look there in Romans chapter 6, and particularly in verse 8 is what I'm getting at in this point. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that death that he's talking about is symbolized through our baptism. And sometimes we call that the DBR thing, the death, burial, and resurrection. We die with him, we're buried, which obviously means that we are most certainly dead, and then we are resurrected. That's exactly what Christ went through, and we go through it too in a spiritual context. And then verse 3 says that we're baptized into Christ. I didn't make that up. I didn't put baptism in that passage. Paul did. And so when we are baptized into Christ, we are made a partaker of the kingdom of God, which means we are made a member of the body of Christ, which is his spiritual church. And upon doing all that, then when we are in Christ, we are a new creature. And the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Isn't this just about as straightforward as it can be? And I'm not trying to dumb it down for us either, and I'm not trying to oversimplify. I'm trying to show you that the message is consistent. It makes sense, and it conforms to not only everything that Jesus did, but it also is to your benefit to do it. Now let's look at it from another angle. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Where Jesus is talking with a man named Nicodemus, who is a member of the sect, the Pharisees. But this man is a rabbi, and he's looking for answers. In verse 3 of chapter 3, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. It's a powerful passage. And Jesus is the source of answers that Nicodemus is looking for, but the answer that he gets isn't exactly what he anticipated. In verse 3, he says, unless one is born again, and that necessarily implies that you have to die first. You can't be born again, with the stress on the word again, unless, of course, you die first. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't it amazing to you that so much of the religious world says, well, I just accepted Jesus into my heart, and they never died? But they call themselves born again Christians, which is, by the way, redundant. Doesn't that make sense to you that that doesn't work? And that what God says actually does work and makes sense and is logical and therefore needs to be followed. You have to die first. You can't be born again if you're not first dead. And that entirely corresponds with everything that Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Paul and Jesus are on the same page. Remarkably, I know. Not really, I meant that facetiously. They're coming from the same source. They have the same spirit. In the sense of the Holy Spirit providing the same information, the same message. Nicodemus says, well, how can that be? Because he's only looking at it from a physical point of view. I think Nicodemus often gets a bad rap here. I don't think he literally thought that you had to be, you know, re-entering your mother's womb, etc. But he's kind of exaggeratingly say that this is how impossible this is for me, what you're saying. Physically, I don't understand how in the world this can be. And Jesus turns the whole thing on its head and says, I was never talking about physical in the first place. you were. And that's where your thinking was. And isn't that how it is with some people? They're thinking physical and you're talking spiritual, or really God's talking spiritual, and therefore there's not a connection that's being made. Some people are still stuck on this. People think that being a Christian means that you have a physical membership with a physical church, and they never get beyond the physical picture. Even though the spiritual relationship with God precedes your physical membership with a congregation. It has to be that way. And then verse 5, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Cannot enter. There's several points here to consider. That first of all, that word unless, which means really, literally, no, there are no exceptions. What he's saying is it cannot be otherwise. This is not a suggestion. This is an absolute, binding, non-negotiable condition that Jesus places on this born-again process, or on this the condition of being allowed into the kingdom of God. He's not saying it would be really nice if you could be born again, but if you can't, we'll find another way. Or if you don't want to, then we'll provide another way. Or if it turns out that you don't do that for right now, you can always do it later. None of those options are available. He says, unless, meaning it cannot be in any other way. Then he says, born of water. Well, in the New Testament context, born of water cannot have any application or reference other than one's baptism in water, just as Romans 6 talks about and elsewhere. We have numerous examples in the book of Acts of people becoming Christians, and they are becoming Christians through what process? Physically speaking, through being born of water in their baptism. And then we have born of the Spirit. Here a soul is made alive by God through the Spirit because of the work of Christ. The Spirit can't just simply make one alive or regenerate that soul, which is the same thing, without the work of Christ. It took the sacrifice of Christ to take care of the sin problem so that the Spirit could now make that person alive to God. We have a working cooperation of all three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, being involved in your salvation. John chapter 6, verse 63, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I say to you are spirit and are life. Spiritual in nature, yes, but also originating from the Holy Spirit himself. I'm not just making these words up, is really what he's saying. These words are given to me by the Holy Spirit to give to you, and if you follow them, they will lead to life. Then he also says in this passage that he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless these things are done, unless these conditions are met, which doesn't exclude other conditions. It's just that these have to be met at least. A person cannot become anything different than what he is now unless these things are done. He remains a sinner. He remains duped or deceived by Satan. He remains condemned. He remains without hope. It doesn't matter what a church tells him. It doesn't matter what a religion tells him. It doesn't matter what his friends and family say to him. It doesn't matter what he thinks of himself and how earnest and sincere he is. Nobody is saved by earnestness or sincerity alone. Nobody. It only matters that he does what the will of God tells him to do. That's a powerful message right there. What we're appealing to is not your sensitivities, your sincerity, or mine, or this church's consensus, or our religion. We're not appealing to that. We're appealing to God himself. And we're saying, what does God say on the matter? Because remember, your presentation after your physical life is over is not going to be before Chad, or this congregation, or your friends and family, or a board of your peers. It's going to be before God. You would do well to listen to what God says in order to be ready for that presentation. And that's what this whole lesson is about. This new spiritual birth is not like your first physical birth for several reasons. I'm not going to be exhaustive on this comparison. But first of all, God has already given you human life and a physical body. I think that's obvious because you're here physically, right? So, we can say that But now, or we should say of the one who is born again, he is a new creation, not of this world. And he has the promise of a glorified body, which he hasn't seen yet, which hasn't been realized, if you will, yet. But nonetheless, is promised. Think about what John says here in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. As many as received him, and the him here is Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, not of this life or this world, but of God. And where does that all take us? Well, even after our death, we still have life. And think what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, our physical body, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. These are powerful passages. Not powerful because I plucked them out of Scripture, powerful because of what they teach and because they come to us from God himself. Physically, you are born of the flesh and therefore never able to rise above that. You can't, on your own, become something more than a human being. Can you? I mean, think about it. You can't be a superhuman being. I know we have superheroes and movies about them all the time, but that's called fantasy, okay? Understand that. The difference between fantasy and reality. In reality, you have been born a human being, and that's what you'll be for the rest of your existence on this earth. All right, I can live with that. No pun intended, okay? But I can't rise above that. Spiritually, however, I and you can be born of God, who is infinite and endless and can take us higher than what we are right now. That's pretty potent, isn't it? Physically, you had no say in your parentage, who your parents were going to be, in your identity, in your being born. You had no say. Spiritually, you have every say in the matter. You choose your father. You choose to be identified with Christ. You choose to be born again. You choose to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. You choose. It's in your power then to make these decisions. I'm not saying that you are able to make the transformation happen, because you can't, but you most certainly have every right and all control in making the decision for that to happen. In fact, so much so that it's not going to happen unless you make that decision. You were born in the image of your physical parents, genetically speaking, biologically speaking, etc. Spiritually, however, you are born in the image of Christ, who is also in the image of the Father. A whole different identity here, a whole different image. Whole different conformity. You're born as a mortal being in a dying world. Not only are you dying right now, we're in the process of dying, but so is the world. It is degenerating, it is deteriorating, not only because of the laws of physics, but because that's the way God designed it. But spiritually, you're born as an immortal spirit in a world that doesn't have death. This is what your offer is. This is what God is offering to you. This is what God wants for people. And it's amazing, given all this, that people go, you know, I'm just so busy. I don't have time. Or, I don't know, I don't feel that's right. Or, hey, you know, I was growing up in a different church with a different religion and we didn't teach that stuff. Or, that's not according to my family tradition. Or, you know, I just feel like that's the right thing to do, and I'm really impressed with all that, but I'll get back to you. I don't know why people do that, but I'm telling you that there are people right here this morning that are going to do that. And I don't know why you're going to do that. You have no reason to do it. And I'm going to implore that you change your mind by the time I'm done with this lesson. The point here is that you cannot walk in newness of life until your old life is put to death and new life has begun. You can't do it. You can't just ask Jesus into your heart, because no one in Scripture is saved through that method. You can't just join a church, because nobody in Scripture is saved by that method. Jesus doesn't want you to become a church member, someone who occupies a space on a pew and has his name in the church directory. He wants you to become his citizen, or a disciple rather, and as well a citizen of the kingdom of God and a member of his church. And we're not talking about three different things there. We're really talking about one with three different aspects. That's what he wants you to become. Jesus doesn't want you to become weighed down with church politics and useless traditions and superficial deeds of piety, which so many people do, and impositions of men, which so many people do. And he wants you to be devoted to him and devoted to his cause. He wants your allegiance. He wants your heart. He wants your love. And if you give that to him, then what does he give you but the best life there is and the promise of an incomparably better life in the future? He gives you what you never could have had on your own. Salvation from all of your sins, from all your mistakes, and all your poor judgments. An opportunity to be with God forever in his world. Everlasting fellowship with the King himself. How are you going to do that on your own? And don't tell me it's not important to you. You'll find out how important that is when you leave this earth unprepared. It is important to you. I believe that you know that intuitively, but you've got to do something about it. Satan wants to destroy you. Jesus wants to save you. Satan wants you to remain as you are, whatever that is. Jesus wants you to become what you cannot be on your own. But he provides the knowledge, the power, the means, and the encouragement to do that successfully. The real question here, as we're getting to a close, is what do you want? You know what Satan wants. You know what Christ wants. For that matter, you even know what I want, which is irrelevant, but still, I'm just throwing it out there, okay? If you want to be prepared for your presentation before God, you have to die to what you are now, and that is not optional. And secondly, you have to become a new creature, something that only God can create, but he's not going to create it against your will. This death, burial, and resurrection to newness of life is accomplished through your baptism. That is the active, physical, visible demonstration of your change of allegiance. It's not the only thing required of you, but it is required of you. And if you do nothing, then nothing will change. You remain unprepared to leave this world, and that's just an awful thing to face, to try to live with. But if you want something that you've never had, you have to do something that you've never done. If you want to walk with God, then you have to let go of this world. And at the same time, you have to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation and do whatever he requires of you, which is not beyond you, which is not too hard, but it has to be done. Even if you have once made this commitment but have since faltered, you're still here. And so there's still hope. I would implore you, advise you very strongly, to take very seriously what we've talked about this morning. Whether you're not a Christian yet, or whether you were have become a Christian but just haven't been very serious about it, I would advise you to take this very seriously, what we're talking about. Think about what Jesus wants you to become. We'll have more to say on this in the couple weeks to come. I hope that you're thinking about this. If you need to respond this morning, if you're ready to become that new creature, if you're ready to take on your allegiance to Christ and leave behind the allegiance to this world, or if you have already professed to do that, but you just haven't followed through with that, whatever your need is, we stand ready to help as much as we're able. But God is able to help you no matter what.